me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, we've got a tough reading today. Boy, is it tough, but I'll muddle through it somehow. It was that high voice in my head.
Yes, you're up to the challenge, Father.
Not so sure. Some days. Well, let's pray. That certainly will help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, open the big book on the coffee table. This is a tough reading. Galatians 5:1-6. For freedom Christ set us free. How do you define freedom? Freedom, we think of freedom as being able to do what we want to do, and as in the world today. But as Christians, we don't define freedom that way at all. Freedom is being able, without coercion, to make decisions, right and wrong decisions. We live in a very unfree time. The era of political correctness, in which a person is told you can't say that. I beg your pardon, isn't this the United States of America, that I can say whatever I want, provided it is not intended to cause physical harm? You know, if you yell fire in a crowded theater, well, that's I believe it's a crime. But if you say, well, I think this political party or that, or even as we Christians want to say that, you know, there are only two genders. If you say in certain places there are only two genders, you will be fired. It happens all the time now. And this is insanity. We're not a free people anymore. We Christians, we are a free people in a world of slaves if we are faithful to the Lord, because we are people who are not governed by our prejudices and our passions. Now, sometimes we Christians are governed by passions and prejudices, and that's why St. Paul is reading us. For freedom Christ set us free. For the sake of freedom, he liberated us that we might make the right moral decisions. What did he liberate us from? He liberated us from a certain attitude toward the law. Not law as we conceive it you know, we are not free from the law. We have to stop at stop signs and we can't rob banks. We need to obey the conventions that are just and moral in our society. However, we are free to object to those things which are wrong. For instance, I want to say something that in many places would get me in a lot of trouble. We Catholics, we believe that it is a grave sin to mutilate the body. And thus, transgender surgery is mutilation and a very serious sin, a sin for those who ask for it and a serious sin for those who undergo it. How unkind of you. How, you're just being insensitive. No, I'm being free. I'm free to say that. You're free to disagree with me. I'd like to know why you think it's not mutilation. It certainly seems to me to be mutilation when you take a knife and begin cutting. That's for reasons other than physical health, but it's psychological health. Do you really think that it is healthy for a person to deny who they are. Well, and we could go on and on about this. But the point is, we should be able to discuss it. If you disagree with me, I'm going to entertain your ideas. I might not agree with them, but you have the right and the duty to make moral choices. But when you tell me I can't think that or I can't say that, you remember, I remember a story that, and this is going to be offensive to some people. I'm sure it is. I remember an old Lithuanian who said that, I think he was Lithuanian, who said that after what Lithuania went through last century, that the Nazis were horrible, but the communists were worse. The Nazis wanted to control what you did. The communists wanted to control what you thought. And we're living in an era in which people want to control not only what we do, but what we think. And I really believe that the lunatics have definitely taken over the asylum. I just do. And I have no doubt that if we continue in this current direction, that at some point I will be forbidden to think that or say it. It's nuts. All right, let's go back. To stand firm, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, you might want to turn the radio off. I'll try to be oblique, but it's in the text. You know, younger ears, that sort of thing. It is I, Paul, who am telling you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Let's go back. It is I, Paul, am telling you that if you have yourselves circumcised, the Messiah will be of no benefit to you. He's saying this to the Galatians, who were actually ethnically, linguistically, and genetically connected. They were Celtic. They were connected more to the Irish than to the Greeks. There was an invasion of part of Turkey by Celtic tribes in the era, I believe it was before, well, it definitely was before Christ, and they settled there and continued to speak their language. I think it may have been dying out at the time of Paul, but they were Celtic. They were not Latin or Middle Eastern. So all these people are being told by people coming from the Jerusalem church, now you first got to obey the law of Moses before you can accept Christ as the Messiah. And Paul is saying, that's just not true. Jesus said that's no longer true. And why is it that unless you have that particular operation, if you do have that particular operation, Christ will be of no benefit to you? Once again, I declare to every man who has himself operated that he is bound to observe the entire law. This is a tough thing, this whole idea. What is meant by the law? The law is Torah, which means, Torah is about a way of living. This is a tough topic, because when I hear you're free and you don't have to follow the law, I think, good, I can go through stoplights. That's not what the word means. The word means teaching, direction. And this is halakhic law. Jews talk about halakhic law, and that comes from the verb halak, to walk. That the Torah describes how you're to walk in the world. Now, it isn't law as we think of it. There are laws in it that are pretty specific, but and in a sense, it can be thought that the law is, the Torah is the mother of modern law, and I think that the case can easily be made for that. However, there are three different kinds of laws in the Torah. There are the mishpat, which are the commandments, which make clear sense. You know, thou shalt not kill, that sort of thing. Now, let me do a sidebar here. There are 613 commandments of the law as counted by the rabbis. Why do we only follow 10? Why do we think that Jesus kind of canceled out 603 of them? Well, 10 of them flow from the nature of God. The 10 commandments flow from the nature of God and the nature of humanity. Let's just look at thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of life. that commandment flows from the very nature of God. I would not want to be killed, therefore I should not kill. That flows from the nature of humanity at its best. Thou shalt not steal. God is the generous giver of all things, so thou shalt not steal flows from the nature of God. Just as I would not be stolen from, I should not steal. It flows from the full nature of man. So the Ten Commandments come from the nature of God, and they come from the destiny or the purpose of humanity. So those ten are sacrosanct. Now, there's mishpatim, which are commandments. There's do and don't do and all sorts of things. Those, many of them, reflect the Ten Commandments. And those are laws that make great sense. But then there are other laws. There's the idot, E-I-D-O-T. And these are ritual liturgical laws, how the sacrifices should be conducted, what a person should do while praying. These are liturgical laws. And then there are the ones that are just kind of interesting. The chukim, you can look it up, C-H-U-K-I-M, chukim. These are the laws that, well, to most people would make no sense. Much kosher law, for instance, why is it that you don't eat pigs? Well, pigs are dirty. You ever been in a chicken coop? the chukim are they're called decrees, and they're simply, God said this. They're not laws that are meant necessarily to be understood. They have a very important function, though. They isolated people from their neighbors. Well, that's not a nice thing. Oh, yes, it was. You know, that. Have you ever heard the saying that the Israelites wandered 40 years in the desert? It wasn't so much to get Israel out of Egypt as Egypt out of Israel. That the human sacrifices of the Canaanites, the sacrifices of children, were repugnant to God, and thus these laws kept Israel away from their Canaanite neighbors. For instance, the prescription against pork. I heard one scholar say, well, pork was a much loved food for the gods. Everybody could afford a pig or two, and, you know, Zeus liked pork. So it again isolated Israel from the practices of their neighbors and from the idolatry of their neighbors. So the chukim had a purpose until the Messiah came. And we believe that the Messiah, after, I think people have no idea the need to change the concept of religion. That religion was, in times ancient, was a kind of, well, magic. And it had nothing to do, or very little to do in most circumstances, with what we would think of as morality. The Torah united religious practice and morality in a way that no other religion, as far as I know, had ever done. Now, there are lots of moral religions now, but this was a first. And God, I think, through these chukim and through this, all 613 of the laws, created a people whom he could teach over the centuries the meaning of real allegiance and submission to God. So I think that that's, when you hear the law, when St. Paul says in the reading once, if a person has himself operated on, he said euphemistically, he's bound to observe the entire law. And we see that a lot of thought, and this would certainly have been St. Paul's approach, that to break one law was to break the whole law. So don't do this. Rely on trust that this, a page has turned. This is a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant written on stone. This is a covenant written in the Spirit. For through the Spirit, through the breath of God, stone has no breath, but Christ was a living, breathing person. I remember saying to a young man who was studying, or was much in love with a young Greek Orthodox girl who was very much involved with Pentecostalism. She was gung-ho. They were in love, but he was a Levite, and he couldn't pass on his Levitical heritage to his child. And ironically, they had one child who was a girl, so he couldn't have passed it on anyway. But I said to him, we believe that Jesus is the Torah, is the law come to life. In other words, the Torah teaches you how to walk. Now, the Torah come to life, the Messiah, Jesus, he'll teach you how to walk. You follow him and you'll know how to walk. Stones don't breathe. Jesus did. He breathed the very breath of God. For through the breath, by trust, we await the hope of being made like God. That's how I read that sentence. For through the Spirit, by faith, we await the hope of righteousness. For through a living, breathing person, by trusting him, we await the hope that God will make us look like God. That's what I think righteousness is. A tzaddik is someone who, in a very imperfect way, demonstrates the qualities of God. For in the Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only trust working through sacrificial love. Faith working through love. And that word is, of course, agape. So let's quickly go to the gospel, which reflects this. After Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee invited him to dine at his home. When we get to the letters, we're going to talk a lot more about Pharisees. He entered and reclined at table. The Pharisees were amazed to see that he did not observe the prescribed washing before the meal. Now, the Pharisees were very rigorous in their application of the law, not because they were conservative, but because they were progressive. The Pharisees were the popular party, and they believed that every Israelite should have the same access to God that the priests had, that the Levitical tribe had, that they were the ones who involved the common man in the life of the temple by prescribing all these laws and defining them, like how much water. The scripture says to wash your hands. How much water does it take to wash your hands? That kind of thing. And then they found ways to kind of get around the difficulties of the law. But the purpose was to involve every Israelite in the worship of God in the temple. So the Sadducees' attitude was, don't do this at home. We'll take care of religion. And, the Sadducees were out of business in a very short period of time because the temple was no more. The Pharisees created a kind of religion of Israel that could be practiced without the temple. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to go to all those extremes of hand washing. Jesus followed them mostly, but he was not someone who would be scrupulous about them. He was not someone who was bound by them. Well, that's what St. Paul is saying, that no, you don't want to have these substitute for your relationship with the Lord. And we Catholics, we tend to do this. You know, when we call and when we wonder, does this prayer count if I forgot the amen? You'll meet people like that. And Jesus would have said, don't worry about it. Let your heart pray and trust God. So that's, I think, what Jesus is saying here. I was going to mention that he reclined at table. This was a Greek custom. I don't know if you've ever reclined to eat. We would try to do this when I was studying the classics. Somebody from the grad department would throw an ancient Roman meal and we'd lay on blankets and pillows on the floor. It was intensely uncomfortable. But the custom among the Greeks and the Romans and among Hellenized Jews was to have these wide couches that could accommodate three diners, and you would have them in a horseshoe pattern, and servants would come and put food on little tables in front of you. You would eat with your right hand, lean on your left. I've tried it. It's the most uncomfortable thing in the world, but the ancient Romans and Greeks thought it penance to eat sitting up. Go figure. So Jesus followed that custom. And I think it's interesting to look at that word because, you see, first century, the first century Holy Land was very, it was very, what's the word? It was very Hellenized. It was very Greekified. And I think that's to be considered. You know, whenever you see these Bible movies, it's always these pageants about Oriental despots, and they weren't Oriental despots. The leaders of the nation were cultivated, Hellenized, multilingual, and very sophisticated. All right, so Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. That's a very, very prescribed way to do it. So he clearly indicated that these fine points of the law were not applicable as far as he was concerned. That doesn't mean we can go kill anyone or steal or lie. The Ten Commandments, they are the very nature of God reflected in the law, and they are the very goal of humanity. All right, we're going to stop, and we'll come back with letters. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states. You can't beat God. Let's go to, well, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. Let's go to letters. I've got a letter that really grieves me because I've offended someone, and someone I would rather not offend. But, you know, he's pointing out that I got my history wrong. He's probably correct about that. I'm not a great scholar, but I look at, you know, and I think he thinks I'm an anti-Semite, and, well, that I mentioned the Sadducees conspired to have Jesus executed, and I think that's true, and I don't think the Pharisees did, and he's arguing with me. You know, he says, I'm quite familiar with the different sects of Jews at the time. Jesus, John, plainly states the Pharisees conspired with priests. I don't know that he plainly says that. I've been trying to look at things, but I look at other sections. I see, for instance, in Matthew 12:14, we read the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. You look at that, and the verb isn't kill, it's destroy, which may be to kill, or it may be to destroy in terms of his influence on people, in terms of his intellectual arguments, as in I really destroyed him in the debate. You know, maybe wishful thinking on my part, but you do have things like, at that very hour, this is Luke 13:31, some Pharisees came to Jesus and told him, leave this place and get away because Herod wants to kill you. They came and tried to save Jesus. Now, we also see, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles in the fifth chapter, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. It was a teacher of the law. Gamaliel was one of the most respected Pharisees of the temple period. He stood up and defended, this is Acts 5:34, he defended Peter and John. And we have all sorts of other examples Jesus and the Pharisees. Maybe some Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, but they would never have done it by crucifixion. They would have gone through the proper channels, and a heretic, a blasphemer, a false prophet, they were to be stoned to death. A Pharisee would never have conspired to have Jesus executed by the Romans. The Pharisees were champions of the people. And my contention is that what we call Judaism today is really rabbinic Phariseeism, that's the technical term for it. And that what Scripture calls Judaism, St. Paul mentions the word a couple times, it's about a political religious complex or collaboration which involves scribes and Pharisees. That's true. That the Pharisees at the time of Christ were very much in control of the temple and its revenues. The Pharisees were not so in control. We see there's a wonderful story in the Acts of the Apostles where the Pharisees get into a practically a riot, depending Paul. Let me see if I can find that. That they are up in arms because Paul is a Pharisee. He's one of them, and they're defending him. In the presence of the Sadducees, who want him gone, you know, they say that Judaism was the same in temple times as it is now. I don't think so. You look, for instance, at the Essenes, who are also priestly families. You read the War Scroll, and they use the word Judaios in exactly the same way that St. John does. You know, if I've offended people, I beg your forgiveness and your indulgence. And I'm not that good at this stuff, but I'm trying. The point I'm trying to make with this is the contribution of what we call Judaism in this day and age has been inestimable to Western civilization and civilization as a whole. That the contribution of Judaism and the Hebrew scriptures is absolutely at the heart of our culture. And I constantly maintain that unless you know the Hebrew scriptures and know them well, you're not going to understand the New Testament. Jesus was involved in a dispute among friends, and some people decided they didn't want to be friends. And those, I believe, were the priestly families of the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the this canard that the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't. Enough said. And again, I apologize if I've offended. All right, let's move along here. Okay. This is a fun one because it sort of deals with the same topic. That I have a letter from Father Franson, who's I'm honored that he listens out in California. I have a question for you. I believe I remember from my seminary days that the majority of Jews did or do not believe in the resurrection of the body. But there are two major sects of Jewish people and a couple of much smaller sects, each sect identified by their religious belief. Is this correct? You know, from what Rabbi Lefkowitz said, not so much. He was an ultra-Orthodox Jew. And the ultra-Orthodox do tend to believe in the resurrection. But he explained to me that Judaism is not so much a theology as a practice. The history of Reform Judaism, it was an attempt by Jews in a new world, especially the new world, the Americas, but also in Europe, to see themselves as members of the society in which they lived. That didn't work so well. But for instance, you come to this country, and there are animals they'd never seen. Are they kosher? Who knows? They're edible. We're on the frontier. We're hungry. That was explained to me as one of the impetuses for a relaxing of the laws of kashrut, which we'll talk about later. But it was an attempt to become part of the world in which they lived, and World War II certainly put an end to that. But you will find different groups of Jews. You have the Orthodox, within whom you have the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox. Then you have conservative Jews who are a bit more flexible. Then you have Reformed Jews who really, because there's no central theological authority in Judaism, and there are these different sects, it's very hard to ascertain what is believed. You'll find Reformed Jews who believe in resurrection, and you'll find Orthodox Jews, however, who don't. Belief in the resurrection, a creed, is not the central part of Judaism the way it is of Christianity. So these different sects are defined by their relationship to the Torah, to the law, and to the Talmud. Reformed Jews, it's kind of a spectrum from ultra-Orthodox to ultra reform. You have groups called Reconstruction and different groups that are, would not be identifiable to an Orthodox person as Judaism. So you have this wide spectrum. So it's a kind of continuum of practice and of relationship to the Torah and the Talmud, Torah being the first five books of the Bible. And again, this is, I understand, I'm not Jewish. I really believe, as I said, that one needs to understand the Hebrew scriptures in order to understand the Christian scriptures. But backing up again, people are Reform Jews, have a greater interest in the other parts of Scripture than Torah, which, of course, the rabbis do too, the Orthodox rabbis, but they kind of are more involved with it, and they have a much more allegorical interpretation of things in Torah and Talmud, as I, again, understand it, not being Jewish and not being a very good scholar. Okay, I hope that answers that question, but there's one other thing that Father Mike mentioned. Where did I put it? I can't find it. Oh, there. Let's see. He said the Messiah did come. Being a Christian, he would say that, and the Jews either didn't or wouldn't recognize him. I wonder if we would recognize him if he knocked on our door right now. I don't know that we would. God is always more than we expect. You know, one of my favorite stories that I think you can only understand if you understand Jewish practice and the washing of the hands, which Jesus didn't do at the home of the Pharisees, is the story of the disciples at Emmaus. They're talking with Jesus on the road after his resurrection, and they may have been close relatives of his. There's a possibility that was his uncle and aunt. Joseph had a close relative named Clopas or Cleophas, and Alpheus is one of the forms of that name. So it may have been a relative of Jesus, didn't even recognize him. And then they got to some place, and they say, "Why don't you stay the night with us?" And they're about to break bread. There is a custom, of course, of the washing of the hands before they eat. And once you wash your hands, you cannot say anything until you have eaten the bread which has been blessed and broken and shared. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. This was the first time that they'd shut up long enough to really look at him. And I think that that's true. We have our own expectations of who Jesus is. And he's always more than we can imagine. And until we shut up and listen and just hear him, we're not going to recognize him. So, the expectation was a political and military expectation that most people had of the Messiah at the time of Christ. And Jesus said repeatedly, "I'm not that person. So I'm not what you're expecting. I'm more than you're expecting." And he brought the amazing faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the whole world. So, all right, enough said. Let's go to a break, and we'll come back with our word of the day. Oh, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more light. Now I'm so happy.
Well, hello, we're back. And of course, the phones are open, 888-914-9149, but it's time to go to our word of the day. The word of the day isn't really in the reading, but it's implied by the reading. It's clean and unclean. This is very interesting. The idea of clean and unclean. when we think of the word clean and unclean, I think a lot of modern Jews that I've known think of it the same as we do, that it has to do with hygiene. You know, in other words, killing all the germs on the kitchen counter. And that isn't what the word means in Scripture at all. And it's fascinating. People talk about kosher. That word, as far as I know, is mentioned only in the book of Esther once. And of course, it's a very common word among modern Jews. I was so touched once. I was a little ballpark when my godsons were young and we were watching them play baseball. And there's this kid who's clearly ultra-Orthodox. He has the skull cap, the kippah, and the side curls. And he's explaining to his little sister. He's got to be about 8. He's explaining to his little sister, who maybe was 6 or 7. Now, the potato chips are okay. You can see with the kosher mark. The hot dogs are not. And this kid at the age of 7 or 8 was an expert on kashrut, which means the kosher law. And, well, if it isn't a very biblical word, what is the word clean and unclean? And when we think of that, we think of something that is tidy, and that's not what it is. It's very interesting. Hasidic Judaism believes that all around you there are channels that connect you with divinity, and you can activate these channels, and draw the divine presence into the physical world. That's what the Hasidim, it's a movement that started about 1600 in Judaism, and it's ultra-Orthodox. The Hasidim say that the food laws are related to those channels because there are sparks of holiness that interact with some animals, and with some animals they don't. So the sparks of holiness shine out when something is used by a Jew for holy purposes, which includes eating. So there are certain animals that release sparks of holiness, and there are certain ones that don't. That's the idea. I think that's a really closer idea to what kosherness really is about. That there are things that make us unable to enter into the presence of God, or that are obstacles to the presence of God in life. And there are things that bring in this presence of God. And these were very physical things, such as pork, not good, chicken, much better. That's what clean and unclean are about. It's clean on a kind of cosmic level, not on the level of, gosh, gotta clean behind the refrigerator. And I think a lot of people mistake that. So there's always an attempt to prove scientifically, for instance, that pork is worse for you than chicken, or, you know, and it really doesn't make sense. You cook it well, it's not going to hurt you. However, this idea of relating to the divine, and what Jesus said was, everything that my Father has made has the spark of God's presence. And if you receive it with thanksgiving and with trust, everything from a beautiful sunset to a burger that you've given thanks for, these can all remind you of the presence of God. All right, let's go to phones.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Plenty of lines open at 888-914-9149, and I'm not feeling that smart today. Who do we have today from Washington, D.C.? Fran, right?
France.
France. Yes, we got Father. A France, as in F-R-A-N-Z. Is this France?
Yes.
Good. What can I do for you?
Father, I'm trying to understand Father Ripinger's book on deliverance when it comes mm-hmm. to prayers of generational spirits. How are they introduced into the family, and, you know, kind of the biblical history behind that? Over.
Oy. This is a tough one. I have not been an exorcist. I've assisted at exorcisms. And I have a very dear friend who is a very distinguished exorcist. I won't mention his name. But, you know, I have a hard time with curses. You know, I'm an American, and, you know, everybody starts with a clean slate and all that sort of thing. And this guy says, nope, curses are real. And the problem with curses is you can decide that, well, I'm having a bad day because there's clearly a curse in my family. I want to begin my remarks by saying I've never known an exorcist who does not say that a good confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms. That we give the devil power over us when we sin. And the devil is much more comfortable getting us to sin. Why he likes to do the showy thing of possessing someone, who knows? But he does. Now, there are such things, this is one of the unpleasant beliefs of Christianity, that grace is a gift, sin is an inheritance. We inherit sin. And the biblical idea, to be born under a curse, that's very biblical. Let me look something up here. Oh, good grief. Let me see if I can find it. Hold on. Oh, there's the music. And born under the curse. Okay, I got it. This is something that I think is very offensive to Jewish people. When St. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole. The law is a curse? Well, the law points out that we cannot, on our own merits, arrive at the glory of God. So it reminds us that we are, well, condemned without the grace of God. So this idea of a curse being biblical, I hate admitting it, but it does seem to be Bible. Let's see if I can find some more stuff about a curse. Okay, we got James, for instance, 3:10. Let's see what James says. The same mouth can't bless and curse. There's all sorts. If you look up the word curse in the Bible, it's all over the place. So, I don't know if that helps answering the question, but I guess what I want to say is, yeah, Father Ripinger has a point. These things are real, that we inherit, that we inherit curses, be they physical or even spiritual, from the people who've been before us. But when we put the cross of Christ between us and that curse, it's broken. I find the rosary, if you think you're cursed, start saying the rosary. The Hail Mary is quoting scripture to remind the devil, using the words of Holy Scripture, that a woman's body is sacred, and not only is a woman's body sacred, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Hail Mary, I've seen this in too many exorcisms, the Hail Mary just really upsets the devil. So, yeah, Father Ripinger has a point. I don't really understand it. I don't think it's fair. But on the other hand, the devil plays dirty. Does that answer your question at all?
It does, Father. Would it be any more efficate to say that the rosary in Latin?
No.
In the vernacular?
No, I don't think so. The devil understands Latin quite well, and he understands English quite well. There's no magical power to the rosary said in another language. This is just reminding the devil of a biblical statement. It's not, the devil is a wonderful historian, and the devil is a very good theologian. And the point is, you're speaking a word to the devil in the quoting of scripture, and it doesn't matter what language you quote it in. He understands it perfectly well, as does the Lord. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Father.
Good. All right, God bless, and thanks so much for calling in, France. All right, where are we, who, what, where now? Rose from Belleville, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Rose?
Hi, Father. I just want to make a comment on the Sadducee versus Pharisee. I took a master's level theology course, and the professor was convinced that Jesus was a Pharisee.
Yeah.
Was of the Pharisee sect.
I'm not so sure. He was on very good terms with a lot of Pharisees. There's a quote that, let me find that, that makes me think he wasn't a Pharisee. You have heard it said. Okay, I'm going to go there. Okay, I got it. Matthew 5:38, for instance. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist the evildoer. And another, let's look at some other quotes that are similar. Again, when Jesus said, you've heard it said, that's a very rabbinic way of saying, well, if you look at I mentioned this yesterday, I don't think I finished my thought on it, that the Talmud is, it's got the Mishnah, this oral tradition about the temple. And then around the edges, you have the Gemara, which is interpretation of it. And those two, the Gemara and the Mishnah together, are considered Talmud. If you look at Talmud, it's, well, Rabbi such and such said this, and Rabbi such and such said that, and Rabbi such and such said this. This is a very Jewish way of speaking, and still is. And Jesus said, but what I tell you is. In other words, he spoke with authority unlike the rabbis. So he was in sympathy, I think, with a lot of Pharisees, and I think a lot of Pharisees were in sympathy with him. But I don't think he was a Pharisee. He was the Son of God. He wasn't a member of a theological party. He was the Son of God, the Savior. So I would have to disagree with your professor. Though of all the groups in the sects of Israel at the time of Christ, I would say he was most in sympathy with the Pharisees, and a lot of his ideas came from a lot of the structures of early Christianity came from the Dead Sea sectaries, among whom the Essenes were one. John the Baptist seems to have been the leader of a sect and of that group, and those were from priestly families who had abandoned the temple. So you got the Pharisees and the Essenes. Jesus had a lot to do with both of those, but the Sadducees, they didn't have much use for him. Does that help a little?
Yes. So the each Jewish family wouldn't necessarily, would they follow a sect though, or how did that work?
Some would, some wouldn't. Law? Some would, some wouldn't. Okay. Well, you know, I don't know if you've heard the saying, I can contrast that with the Germans, but two Jews, three opinions, two Germans, only one opinion, mine. So I'm joking, but sort of, you know, I will never forget giving a lecture with my friend Rabbi Lefkowitz, who was ultra-Orthodox, on the movie The Passion of the Christ. And a woman who I think she certainly wasn't Orthodox. I think she was Reformed. She was furious. Don't you go there. Don't talk about that, you know. And at the end of the lecture, she came and said, it was a wonderful lecture. I thought, you were just yelling at me. And, the Jews I have known, they certainly love a good discussion. And you could be part Pharisee and part Essene. The thing about the Sadducees, they were generally made up of priestly families. So they were a party of political interest. They had a theology. Mm-hmm. They believed that there was nothing truly inspired after the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in life after death or angels or anything supernatural. They were very much collaborationist. But the different sects of Judaism interacted a lot and argued with each other a lot. So, you know, you might say, my kid, he's one of those followers of John the Baptist. We're Pharisees, but, you know, I'll never forget. I was in Rimini once with some cousins from Germany, and we're on this, it's night, and we're having a wonderful conversation with the owners of the pensione, the grandma and grandpa, and the young people who are like in their 40s. And grandma and grandpa went to bed, and the younger people said, don't tell grandma and grandpa. We're not communists. It would break their heart. So that was, I suspect, it was kind of funny. We're not communists. It would break their heart. Because they were, grandma and grandpa were totally communists. So you probably had situations like that where some people in the family thought this, some people in that family thought that. So does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless. And of course, I'm just guesstimating it. Who do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Rick from Biloxi, Mississippi. What can I do for you, Rick?
Father, when I pass away, can my wife have my body cremated and then do the funeral? Doing it in that sequence saves several thousand.
Yeah, it can. The funeral industry is pricing itself out of business, and we, of course, have a prejudice for burying people, or an inclination in the church for burying people whole, but for good reason, one can do that. And, there's no prohibition against it. It was once used as a defiant gesture against the resurrection. Nobody does it now. It's just it costs so much money to be buried. So, yeah, not a problem. So, my goodness, time flies when you're on the edge of your, you're at the end of your rope, as it were. But stay tuned for Drew, because he's got it right. You know, we should pray more than we talk, and I think I talk more than I pray. So don't go anywhere. Drew's going to pray with you to the Divine Mercy Chaplet.